Our reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we're going to read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, verse 21. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21. This is what God says. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and this way death came to all men, because all sinned. And before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin was not taken into account when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift following many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a great passage. What a great passage to tell us that we are privileged to be called sinners, that because of Jesus Christ, our sin can be taken away. We can stand justified before God, and it's all due to Him. In another couple of weeks, we'll be celebrating Easter, that time of the year when we particularly remember the cross. Have you ever thought that there would be no cross if it wasn't for you and your sin? First of all, let me say that God cannot sin. Neither is He to be blamed for sin. Otherwise, He would not be a holy God. Both Peter and Jude in the New Testament tell us that some angels rebelled against God. They exercised their ability to make a choice. It was the wrong choice, but God allowed them to make it. But because they made that wrong choice, God cast them out of heaven. Satan thought he could become like God, but God showed him he couldn't and cast him out of heaven. Satan even tried to bring down God's creation, so he tempted Eve, who in turn tempted Adam, and Adam sinned because he too thought he could be like God. And Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden because of Adam's failure to do and obey God's word. God abhors sin so much, He will not allow it into His presence. So as a result of what we have said in these people, sin brings separation from God. Let me give you a definition of sin. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, and nature. Let's break that down just for a second. It's an act. You cannot deny that you break God's law. Maybe not murder or some heinous act of atrocity, but you do what you know to be wrong. Sometimes you break God's law accidentally. Other times, you just do it deliberately. It's also an attitude. Not all the time, But there are times you just want your own way. It doesn't matter what the consequences are. You just want to do something for yourself. And even though you know you're wrong, even though you feel guilty, you still want your own way. And the reason for your actions and your attitudes is that sin is a nature. Ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, broke God's only command in the Garden of Eden, every single person who has ever been born is born with a sinful nature. You can't do anything about it. It's what you are. And it's that sinful nature, that natural bias like a bowling ball, that will always tend to reject God's law. And the simple proof is, have you ever told a lie? Even a little white lie. Of course you have. And so has every other person who ever lived except the Lord Jesus himself. And the reason you told a lie was because you wanted to. You had the choice to tell the truth, but you chose to lie because your nature told you to protect yourself. It's not just you. Everybody lies. Everybody sins. The Bible declares the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Paul wrote about his sinful nature in Romans. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, my sinful nature. He went on to write, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Not one, but no one, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can claim to have never sinned. All have sinned and come short. Some sins are greater than others. Which is greater, murder? Or telling your wife the dress she has on doesn't make her bum look any bigger? Sin is sin. It doesn't matter if it's a big sin like murder or adultery, or a small sin, even a little white lie. You know murder and adultery and stealing are sins, and few Christians would contemplate any of those sins. However, when it comes to that little white lie, or driving over the speed limit, or looking at a woman the wrong way, and especially when it comes to putting something before God, we all too easily allow those sins to slip by without putting it right. God will punish sin, but thankfully, when sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And over the centuries, millions and millions of people have sought God's grace and forgiveness. 1 John 1 verse 9 tells us, when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But how can that be? If God is holy and righteous, how can he forgive sin which is so abhorrent to him? And the answer is quite simple. It's because of the atonement. A definition of atonement is to make amends or to reconcile. But how could sinful man ever do enough to be reconciled to God? There's a penalty for sin, and the price has to be paid, because God could not accept us into fellowship with himself unless the penalty is paid. For example, if you are brought before the court on some crime, even a driving offence, if you're found guilty, you're not allowed to go free until you have been punished. The punishment is either by fine, points on your license, or a jail term, or community service. But you cannot go free until the penalty is paid. In fact, if you think about it, if you get 3 points on your license, you're not free for another 3 years until the points are removed from your license. Now, when you sin against God, the penalty is death. Not just physical death. Adam and Eve found out the penalty, which is death, is separation from God. You could never pay that price yourself. You could never be reconciled with God by anything you could do. For us, it's impossible. Absolutely impossible. But don't forget, nothing is impossible with God. So God's justice demands the penalty is paid. But God's love required that he find a way to pay it. And in such a way that we didn't have to pay the price. That's where God's love comes in. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans chapter 3, Paul explained it this way. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, just so as to be just and the one that justifies those who have faith in Jesus. It says God has left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. But that isn't fair. How was God being just? How could he forgive sins without a penalty? Well, simply it's because the sins of the past and the sins of the future were all pivoting on this one point of time when Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for all our sins. The saints of the Old Testament look forward in faith. The saints of the New Testament and today look back in faith. Think about this. God did not need to save anyone. 2 Peter tells us, chapter 2, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. That being the case, if he did that with angels, and we're made a little lower than the angels, how can man expect to escape? God could have chosen, with perfect justice, to leave us in our sins, waiting our judgment. God could have chosen to save no one. Where would we be now? What hope would we have? What future would we face? What terrible punishment would await us? But God, in his love, decided to save some. And because he did, there was no way for God to save them other than the death, the resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So because he chose to love you, he had to find a way to save you because you could never do it yourself. God could have let us go to hell along with the angels. But as a consequence of God's decision to save you, atonement was necessary. God set his love on you and me, and he had to find a way to forgive us. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. When Jesus prayed, you can be sure he prayed according to the will of God and in complete faith. When Jesus prayed, if it be possible, may this cup pass from me, he knew it wasn't possible to avoid death on the cross. But if Jesus was going to make it possible for God to forgive those he had chosen to love, then it was necessary for him to die on the cross. When Jesus had risen from the dead, he met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. After they had given their sorrowful account of all that had happened in Jerusalem the previous few days, Jesus said to them, How foolish you are, and how slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Jesus knew God's plan of redemption made it necessary for the Messiah to die and die on a cross. Hebrews chapter 2 again shows Christ had to suffer for sins. For this reason, he had to be made like his brethren in every way, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. There's no other way for man to be reconciled to God, and only the Christ could accomplish that, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was not necessary for God to save anyone. But if God's judgment was to overcome our sin, then God's love had to find a way for us to be forgiven. And only through the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ could God make it possible. And even that was only because Christ was obedient to his Father. We can never imagine or know what would have happened if Jesus had not been obedient to his Father. And even with the little understanding we do have, we would be left a horrific emotional, mental and physical condition. And above all, a terrible spiritual condition before God. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, "For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous." But that obedience was not merely as he hung on the cross. His whole life had to be one of obedience. If you consider Adam and Eve, they were put into the Garden of Eden where they were perfect. If they had continued to live in righteousness, God would have looked on their obedience with pleasure and delight, and they would have lived in fellowship with him forever. But they didn't. They failed to live up to God's standard and were banished from his presence. When Christ came to the earth, he too had to live a perfect, obedient life if he was to take our place. Thank God he did, because if he didn't, he would be no better than the first Adam. Thank God he did, and because he did, he becomes our righteousness. The biblical doctrine for that is imputation. It's a banking term. When you take one sum of money and transfer it to another account. When Jesus was on the cross, he took the punishment for your sin. And all your sin was imputed, transferred, laid on him. And at the same time, his righteousness was imputed or transferred to you. That's the only way we can stand before a holy God, clothed in Christ's righteousness. Not because of who we are or anything we have done, but because of who he was and what he did. He fully obeyed his Father. And thank God he was obedient. Adam wasn't. That's why we're dead in trespass and sin. But because Jesus was obedient, many have been made righteousness and are reconciled to God. Jesus wasn't only obedient in death. He was obedient in life. He had to live an obedient, perfect life before God in order that we might receive the righteousness of Christ. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Otherwise, he was just another Adam, just another sinful person who could not take away sin. So thank God Jesus didn't only die to save you, but that he lived a perfect life. Consider this. When you stand before a righteous God, whose righteousness would you rather depend on, yours or his? All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All those good deeds, nothing good in you, nothing. However, because you're standing in Christ's righteousness, you're always going to be welcomed into that place called heaven. It was only because of Jesus' perfect obedience in life and in death that God could accept the sacrifice as good enough to bring you righteousness. But there's another obedience we must consider. Christ was obedient in suffering. Again, he had to consider that it was not just his suffering on the cross. He suffered throughout his life. Jesus suffered at the hands of Satan. We're only told of three examples of Satan's temptations. But he was tempted time and time again throughout the 40 days and nights. Indeed, throughout his whole life. He suffered at the hands of Jewish leaders throughout the largest part of his earthly ministry. He most likely suffered grief when his earthly father died. And of course, when his good friend Lazarus died. Isaiah 53 predicts that the Messiah must be the suffering servant, one acquainted with grief. He suffered on the cross. As the time drew near, Jesus' suffering intensified. He told his disciples something of his suffering in the upper room when they had their last supper together. He told Peter, James, and John as they watched while they prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death." It was on the cross he specifically suffered. Death by crucifixion was one of the most horrendous forms of execution devised by man. When the early accounts of the gospel were written and delivered round various cities and towns, people who had seen crucifixions had the vivid picture of it in their mind. When they read, "And they crucified him," they knew the awful pain he would have to endure. You can understand why in the Garden of Eden he cried out, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He knew what he was facing just a few hours hence. He was holy himself. He hated sin. The very thought of sin contradicted everything in his character. He hated sin instinctively. And yet, in obedience to his Father, and out of love for you, Jesus took upon himself the sin of millions and millions of people who would be saved. And on the cross, all the evil, all the repulsive sin, everything he hated would be poured out on him. And the amazing thing is, Jesus just didn't take those sins. God put them on him. The judge of all the earth poured out his wrath on his Son, and Jesus voluntarily suffered the pain of bearing your sin. He suffered the pain of abandonment. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus said and did only good. He preached truth. He did the miracles that proved he was God. He showed them the Father. And yet in the end, they abandoned him and cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." Before he died, Jesus and the disciples were in the upper room celebrating the Passover supper. Do you remember what Jesus did for them? He got down on his knees and he washed their feet. Then he told them, "One of you will betray me." And one by one, they all denied they would do such a thing. And yet, when the chief priests and the elders and the soldiers and the crowd came to get Jesus, they all ran away. They abandoned him. John 13, verse 1 tells us, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The AV says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. He couldn't have done any more. He had done nothing, only loved them, and in return, they abandoned him. He faced the trials, the beatings, the mockings, the cross itself, alone. But worse was still to come. Not only had his closest friends deserted him, right at the very end, when Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was completely cut off from the unfailing source of his inner strength and joy. His friends were responsible for their own desertion. But when God turned his back, it was your fault. It was your sin that caused it. And he carried the weight of the millions of sin alone. Worse still was to come was the wrath of God. When God turned his back, it was a passive action. But when God poured out his fury, he was active. He took part in punishing Jesus for you and me. Jesus became the object of God's intense hatred of sin. God had patiently stored up his anger, giving men thousands of years to repent and turn to him for salvation. And he still does the same today. But now at exactly the right time, and in response to exactly the right sacrifice, God loosed his vengeance against sin, and God, Jesus suffered alone. Romans chapter 3 verse 25 tells us, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Now was the time. This was the sacrifice God's justice demanded. Not only could man be forgiven and reconciled to God, but the price of our sin could be paid and the penalty could be meted out. Not to you, but on the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the Son of God himself. Jesus endured the wrath of God so that we could enjoy the favor of God. Do you know that feeling you have when you know you're in trouble? Maybe waiting for an angry parent to come home, knowing you were for it. Maybe facing your boss for a mistake you've made. Maybe a bully at school or even at work. You felt afraid. You felt knot in your stomach. And maybe you've even trembled at the thought of meeting some person. And still, we have no idea what Jesus had to face. Knowing he would have to suffer at the hands of a holy and righteous God and suffer the pain alone. Throughout the Old Testament, there are examples when God appeared to people. Abraham and Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, the prophets, and especially the children of Israel at Sinai. When we're told in Exodus chapter 20 that when all the people were at the bottom of Mount Sinai, God spoke to them and gave them the Ten Commandments. And after that, we're told when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and spoke, they trembled in fear. How terrible it must be to fear the wrath of God Almighty. Jesus had done nothing wrong. He had no guilt, and yet he bore the fury of your sin. But there is good news. Jesus knew he was leaving the world. The good news is, Jesus knew he was leaving the world. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. He also knew he would rise from the dead. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When Jesus called out, "Why have you forsaken me?" it was not total despair, because he knew why he was dying. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus knew he was dying for sin, your sin. The good news is, when Jesus knew he had consciously bore it all, when he knew the wrath of God was satisfied and the awful weight of your sin had been lifted, he cried out, "It is finished." Isaiah had predicted that 400 years before. He poured out his life unto death and bore the sins of many. That's the good news. The victory has been won. God's wrath has been appeased. Atonement has been accomplished. Reconciliation has been achieved. Satan and sin have been defeated. So Jesus cried out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And God saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. The atonement price was paid in full. The Bible clearly teaches us Jesus died once for all. The New Testament emphasizes the atonement and the finality of Christ's sacrifice. Therefore, the atonement means that the penalty for sin has been paid. It assures us there's no more punishment for sin. Man has been reconciled to God. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that leaves our conscience free to thank God and to praise him for his so great salvation. As justice demanded the price be paid, but as love demanded that he pay the price. So let these thoughts sink into your hearts as you prepare for Easter. And as you go through these next 2 weeks, and as we do go through them, let's rejoice at the privilege of being called a sinner, because Christ Jesus came into the world to save such as you and me. Amen.